Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 22nd day of November 2025. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another time of fellowship and coming together to worship our God from whom all blessings flow. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. And glad to be with you once again. I have an important sermon to get into, so let's move right along. And our opening song is Live Out Thy Life Within Me. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me, in all things have thy way. I, the transparent medium, thy glory to display.
The temple has been yielded and purified of sin. Let thy Shekinah glory now shine forth from within. And all the earth keep silence, the body henceforth be. Thy silent, gentle servant, moved only as by thee.
Its members every moment held subject to thy call, ready to have thee use them, or not to be used at all. Held without restless longing, or strain, or stress, or fret, or chafings at thy dealings, or thoughts of vain regret.
But restful, calm, and flying, from bend and bias free, awaiting thy decision, when thou hast need of me. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Be thou the glorious answer to all my questionings.
And dear Savior, that's our goal, to have you within us, living your life through us, and revealing your glory to others. And thank you for making it possible through your grace and spirit. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for being in control of all things. Thank you for raising up holy men and women of old to write down your words of inspiration. And thank you, Savior, for coming down yourself, being born a human, and showing us how it is possible through reliance upon God to live a perfect life. And we ask for you to live your perfect life in us. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask for your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit to be with us. Spirit, we plead with thee to grant us heavenly eye salve and anoint our eyes with it. Help us to comprehend, to understand, to discern the precious truth as it is in Jesus. We ask that you also reprove and correct us if we've misunderstood something or are not on the right path that leads to eternal life. We love our Savior, and as He's the truth, we love the truth, and that's all we want. The truth and nothing but the truth. Help us to this end. Help us achieve this goal. Free us from the enemy. Free us from his error. Set our feet firmly on the rock Christ Jesus. And thank you, dear Savior, for being our great shepherd and leading us safely on that straight upward narrow path that leads to eternal life. Father, we also thank you that this dark world is being filled with thy light, with the glory of salvation, with the knowledge of the gospel truth in Jesus. And soon the entire earth will be ablaze with your glory, your true character, understanding your love and compassion. And thank you, Savior, for setting us free from sin, setting us free from death, and setting us free from error. What a loving, compassionate Savior you are. We also ask that you will provide healing, whether mental, physical, spiritual, or emotional, and set us free in that area as well. What a beautiful thing liberty in Christ Jesus is. And we want that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is part three in our series, Behold Your God. And this particular topic is going to be on beholding Christ in sinful human flesh. And last time in our sermon, we continued examining the issue on the nature of Christ, and we understood through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that Christ took upon himself our fallen, sinful nature, and then in this nature he was subject to every temptation to which we can be subjected to. And today we'll be examining the issue of Christ's flesh. And this issue is similar to what we've been studying regarding the nature of Christ, but it has greater ramifications. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID2035.htm. So lightministries.com/ID2035.htm. And if you look at quote number one, the main point at stake with this particular issue of Christ's flesh is whether Christ lived his human life on this earth in sinless or in sinful flesh. And many will admit that Christ took man's fallen nature upon himself, but they believe that he did not also take and then live in the sinful flesh of mankind. They believe that Christ was somehow protected from accepting this sinful flesh at birth, and that he lived only in sinless flesh, which we as human beings since the fall of Adam have never experienced. But others believe that Christ did indeed take upon himself and then live in the sinful flesh of fallen humanity. And again, dear ones, we cannot trust to what we think ourselves, and we cannot trust to the ideas of some other person as to what they think, or even what the church creeds or doctrinal positions are in this important area. We must only trust to a thus saith the Lord and an it is written. That's our only safety. So what does God's inspired word of truth declare on the issue of Christ taking upon himself and living in the sinful flesh of fallen humanity? We're told in Acts chapter 2 verse 30. Therefore, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So this verse reveals that Christ was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. And what kind of flesh did David possess in which he would naturally pass on to all of his offspring? David did not have sinless flesh to pass on to his children, but only sinful flesh. So then, what kind of flesh was Jesus born with and then chose to live in? It could not have been sinless human flesh, but sinful human flesh. And it's important to understand that Jesus did not commit sin in order to obtain this sinful flesh of humanity. We look at quote number 2. Christ himself did not sin to obtain this sinful flesh. He voluntarily took sinful flesh upon himself, connected the fallen nature and the sinful flesh when he was born. So he didn't commit sin to obtain it. He voluntarily took it upon himself. Another way in which you could state the same fact is that since Jesus did not commit sin in order to obtain our sinful flesh, he took upon himself the same likeness of sinful flesh which all the offspring since Adam's fall possesses. And that would include Abraham, David, and Mary. So Christ took the likeness of sinful flesh, which is Romans 8:3, upon himself, but it was still the very same sinful flesh that is common to all humanity. So this means that Christ was fully God and he was fully man at the same time. But Christ voluntarily chose not to live in the unfallen and sinless nature of his godhood, fully God, right? But he instead chose to live in the fallen nature and the sinful flesh of humanity. We're told in a Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1124. He was not only made flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So not just made human, but made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, as a consequence of having a fallen nature and living in sinful flesh, all humanity must war against temptations from without and from within. That's from Amazing Grace, page 321. And so in order to have heaven as our home, we must stand every test and to resist every temptation, whether from without or from within. That's from Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 1, page 67. And it is especially through these temptations from within that Satan and his angels urge and coax us to give into and commit sin. That's Testimonies, Volume 9, page 222. So having a fallen nature and living in sinful flesh means that the devil can tempt us not just from without, but from within. And we have to resist these urges from within to commit sin. If you look at quote number 3. Now, some believe that even though Christ took our fallen nature upon himself, and even though he chose to live in sinful flesh, they teach that Christ did not feel or have to repress these inward temptations like all fallen human beings experience. So they believe that any temptations which Christ experienced were only from without, like Adam before he fell, and these temptations were never experienced from within, like all humanity experienced since the fall. In fact, the churches of Babylon believe and teach this very same doctrine. And this includes the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the book Salvation by Faith and Your Will, page 86, 93, and 96. And this book was published on denominational presses. So this is a doctrinal position of the church. Quote, "Of course, Jesus was born different. He had a sinless human nature, the same as Adam had before his fall. Therefore, it was natural for Jesus to be good. I was born with a sinful nature, and it's natural for me to be bad. Jesus had the absolute perfect sinless nature of Adam before he fell. Jesus never had to go through the sinner's struggle of overcoming temptation and sin." From the Adventist book, Questions on Doctrines, page 383. "Although born in the flesh, he, or Christ, was nevertheless God and was exempt from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. He was without sin, not only in his outward conduct, but in his very nature." In the Adventist Review of February 1, 1990, page 21 and 22. "Because his humanity was sinless, Jesus could not experience the inner urgings of sinful humans. He, or Christ, knows the human struggle and temptations because of his unique divine nature rather than from an identical human nature." Now, these uninspired passages from the Adventist Church reveal that they teach that Christ's humanity was different from you and me, and therefore Christ did not have to struggle with the inner urgings of sinful flesh when they're tempted to sin. And if this was true, then Jesus did not receive a fallen human nature or sinful flesh from Mary, which then would lead someone to believe directly into the Catholic teaching that Mary was also born sinless, or the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. So we've seen what others believe, including the Adventist Church. What does God declare to be the truth in this issue? In Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, where? Outside the flesh? No. Condemned sin in the flesh. So this verse shows us that Christ chose to live in sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin not outside the flesh alone, but within his flesh. Now, if you look at quote number 4, this then reveals to us that Christ was tempted from within, not just from without, but from within, which is exactly how every human being since the fall of Adam experiences when they're tempted. In Signs of the Times, October 17, 1900, this is volume 4, page 153. Adam was tempted by the enemy and he fell. It was not indwelling sin that caused him to yield, for God made him pure and upright in his own image. He was as faultless as the angels before the throne. There were in him no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil. But when Christ came to meet the temptations of Satan, he bore the likeness of sinful flesh. In Signs of the Times, January 30, 1879, this is volume 1, page 85, he, or Satan, told his angels that when Jesus should take fallen man's nature, he could overpower him. So these inspired passages reveal that when temptation came to Adam before the fall, there was no inward urging or natural desire for Adam to sin, because the temptation was only from the outside, not from within. But when Christ came to this earth, his nature was not unfallen like Adam's, and his flesh was not sinless like Adam's, because Christ had both the fallen nature and the sinful flesh of mankind. This then meant that Christ could therefore be tempted from within. And this is exactly why the devil believed that he could overpower Christ when he took man's fallen nature. But why did Christ have to stoop so low as to take our fallen sinful nature upon himself? Why did he have to go that low? Why did Christ also have to live in sinful flesh? Why couldn't Christ have lived in sinless flesh and yet still have saved us? Why did Christ have to humiliate himself so low in order to achieve our salvation? Amen. He does care for us. He does love us. And amen. So we can have hope. Look at quote number 5. In James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil. So this verse reveals that God, who possesses an unfallen and sinless nature, cannot be tempted with evil. But the scriptures tell us many times that Christ was tempted to do evil, such as in Matthew 4 verse 1, Hebrews 4:15. This then means that when Christ lived on this earth, he did not live in the nature of his Godhood, and he did not live in the nature of Adam before the fall. But Christ instead chose to live on earth as a human being in fallen nature and sinful flesh. And this meant that Christ could be tempted like every other fallen human being is tempted. And how are we tempted? If you look at quote number 6 from James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed to sin. Now, the Greek word for lust that's used in this verse is epithumia. And this word translates and means desire, lust. That was Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Greek word number 1939. So this verse reads that every man is tempted when they are drawn away by their own lust or own desires. In other words, are drawn away by the naturally occurring inward desires and inclinations that originate from the fallen, sinful human nature and sinful flesh that they inherited from their parents. And then they are enticed or urged to give in to these inward desires and to commit sin. So this means that enticement to sin comes after we are drawn away by these inward natural desires or inclinations. Now if you look at quote number 7. As this is true, and since Christ chose to be born a real human being after the fall, then did Christ really have to resist these naturally occurring desires and inclinations that originate from the fallen nature and sinful flesh which he took upon himself every time Satan tempted and enticed him to sin? This is the whole crux of the matter, dear ones. Was Christ fully a human being like you and me, or was he different? We're told in Desire of Ages, page 116, the enticements which Christ resisted were those that we find it so difficult to withstand. They were urged upon him in as much greater degree as his character is superior to ours. So it was only by taking man's fallen nature and living in sinful flesh that Christ could then rescue you and me from sin. If he was different than us, he couldn't rescue us. But remember, Christ never once himself committed sin. He himself did not have any sinful desires of his own making like you and I do. Christ hated all forms of evil and had nothing in common with the devil. but because he voluntarily took our sinful flesh and fallen nature upon himself. In consequence of this, he experienced all the strength of these naturally occurring inward inclinations and desires of the heart. And Christ continually had to deny these tendencies of the fallen nature. And why? Because, quote, the fallen nature of Adam always strives for the mastery, end quote. This is Adventist Home, page 205. So this then means that the fallen nature which Christ took upon himself from the lineage of Abraham, David, and Mary, and the sinful flesh which he chose to live in, also from Abraham, David, and Mary, always strove for the mastery in his life. But Christ never once gave in to these downward pulls and inherited tendencies to sin. And praise God that he never did. But how much suffering did Christ experience when he denied these inward tendencies toward sin and condemned sin in his flesh? How much suffering did he go through? These inward temptations cause Christ intense internal suffering. If you look at quote number 8, for it became him, or the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For in that he, or Christ himself, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. So what did the unerring scriptures declare caused Christ's suffering? It was by being tempted. But why would temptation cause Christ's suffering? Because Christ always resisted the temptation and never committed sin. Now, which would cause Christ's suffering? Temptations originating only from without his flesh, or temptations originating from within his flesh? Obviously, those temptations originating from within the flesh of Christ through the natural inclinations of the fallen nature and sinful flesh would cause him suffering as he denied these natural inward feelings. And the stronger the inward temptation meant, the greater the suffering Christ would feel when he resisted it. I hope you're understanding a little more clearly how great a danger it was for Christ to be born in fallen human nature and sinful flesh. If you look at quote number 9, did Jesus really feel this inward downward pull from these natural inclinations and desires of the fallen nature and sinful flesh that all human beings feel? Isn't that the ultimate question? did Christ really feel these inward, downward pulls towards sin? We're told in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 255. It was on this point that Satan thought to overthrow Christ. He thought that in his humanity he could be easily overcome. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Which is Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. But Christ was unmoved. He felt the strength of this temptation, but he met it in our behalf and conquered. And he used only the weapons justifiable for human beings to use, the word of him who is mighty in counsel. It is written. That's Matthew 4, 4 and verse 10. In the Bible Echo, January 15, 1889, paragraph 9. The God of the universe has given our cases in the judgment into the hands of his Son, who is acquainted with our infirmities and knows that we are but dust. He has taken our nature upon him and has himself felt the force of our temptations. Isn't that amazing, dear ones? Christ himself has felt the strength and force of our temptations. Now, temptation to do wrong is one thing, but feeling the strength and force of our temptations means that it had to occur from within Christ. It also indicates that there had to be something within that allowed the temptation to become strong and forceful. And this can only mean that Christ did indeed have natural inclinations and desires towards sin that originated through the fallen, sinful flesh and nature that he took upon himself. And thus, when he was tempted, he did experience all the strength and force of these natural inward feelings. But by Jesus always denying and resisting these natural inclinations so that he could perform the Father's will, then it caused Christ internal suffering, just like the internal suffering that we feel when we deny self under temptation. We're told in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 129. Christ was suffering as the members of the human family suffer under temptation. Now, for Christ to suffer under temptation as the members of the human family suffer reveals that Christ felt these same natural inward inclinations towards sin which we do. Otherwise, he could not suffer like we do. But Christ did suffer. And what did this internal suffering of Christ signify? It signified that instead of doing his own will, Christ chose to do the will of his Father, and thus surrendered his will to God, denied self, And this denial caused suffering. If you look at quote number 10. In Psalms 40 verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So when Christ was tempted, it was his delight to follow the law of God. That meant he denied the natural inherent desires to disobey God. That caused Christ's nature suffering. In Signs of the Times, October 29, 1894, paragraph 7. Jesus Christ is our example in all things. He began life, passed through its experiences, and ended its record with a sanctified human will. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet, because he kept his will surrendered and sanctified, he never bent in the slightest degree toward the doing of evil or toward manifesting rebellion against God. In Desire of Ages, page 117. For our sake, he, or Christ, exercised a self-control stronger than hunger or death. In the General Conference Bulletin, February 25, 1895, paragraph 6. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But he could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. Jesus did not consent to sin. Not even by a thought could he be brought to the power of Satan's temptations. So these inspired passages reveal to us that it was by always denying these inward natural tendencies towards sin, it was by never allowing any of these natural inward desires to be cherished in his heart, it was by exercising strong self-control over and surrendering his will to do the will of his Father, and never allowing his will to bend in the slightest degree toward sin, that Jesus revealed that he had gained the victory over that temptation. And it was this victory which made and kept his character perfect and without the slightest spot of sin. So Jesus did not allow a single thought to even consider the possibility of giving in to a temptation. And thus Satan never found any foothold to gain an advantage in the heart of Jesus. But Jesus felt it all. If you look at quote number 11. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest. That's Hebrews 5 verses 8 to 10. So even though he was the divine Son of God, and even the human Son of God, Christ still had to learn obedience through suffering. And this suffering made his character perfect. And thus he became the author of eternal salvation unto everyone that obeys him, these verses reveal that no matter how strong these inward temptations were, and no matter how powerful these natural feelings and desires of the fallen nature and sinful flesh were, yet Christ resisted all this internal force to instead do the will of God at all times. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told, Christ was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this shows us that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, not different than we are, as we are, in all points. So then exactly how are we tempted? And this is what we'll discover next time. I hope you're understanding more fully, dear ones, the great cost that the plan of salvation dealt with. Christ taking man's fallen nature and sinful flesh and living through those areas. That was a great cost. So Christ wasn't tempted like Adam was tempted. Christ was tempted in all points like we are. But he didn't commit sin. So how are we tempted? If we can know that, then we can understand that Christ was tempted in the very same way. And if we can understand that, then we have a perfect and complete Savior. If we don't have a perfect and complete Savior, we're lost. Christ has to save us in sin in order for us to be saved. But if we have a perfect and complete Savior who was tempted just like we are tempted and he overcame, then he knows us. He understands from experience what we're going through, and he can then help us to find the way to overcome, because he found the way to overcome. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It means everything to have a full, complete Savior, not partial. His salvation is full and complete in all points. What a Savior. So we'll find out more next time. Our closing song is Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought. it by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life.
Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true one. Never with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, I with thee one.
Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. O King of glory, my treasure thou art.
O King of glory, my victory won, rule and reign in me till thy will be done. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. And it's my hope and prayer that by the end of this series, you will behold Christ in a more full and complete way, and realize that he is the only one worthy of praise, that he's the most lovely among 10,000, that he is the rose of Sharon. He's that great pearl that's priceless. He is your Savior, the King of glory. Please join with me for closing prayer. Father, we praise thy holy name for developing this great, costly plan of salvation. Thank you, dear Savior, for voluntarily fulfilling your part in this great plan at great risk to yourself and to the kingdom of God, to the whole universe. Thank you for being victorious and overcoming every temptation that the devil could bring your way. And since you overcame it in fallen human nature and in sinful flesh, this gives us hope. It shows that it is possible for fallen sinful human beings to overcome sin by keeping the law of God perfectly. You're our great example of how to do it. You're also our great helper in overcoming. And thank you for also sending your Spirit to be our great comforter, encourager, bringing divine power, grace, and guiding light, enabling us to do thy will and not our own. Help us to see thee more clearly, dear Savior, May you be our vision, and by beholding you, become changed into your glorious image. This is my and our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of you and me. Are there any thoughts, comments, insights, questions, testimonies, songs, or requests? Please go ahead and bring them forward, dear ones.
Well, I have a question. And it's probably an odd question, so I'm sorry to everyone for asking this. But I'm curious. I'm wondering, will the 144,000 be of those who never sinned since childhood, or will they be of those who have sinned and overcome all sin? And my reason for asking that is because believing that they're going to be reflecting Christ's character perfectly. So I know my question may sound weird, but I do wonder, I mean, I don't know how that works.
We know that every human being will be redeemed. Redeemed through the precious blood, merits, and righteousness of Christ. So redeemed from sin. That includes the 144,000. Ellen White reveals to us that the 144,000, and John in Revelation 7 and 14 as well, reveals that the 144,000 are sealed unto God from among men or mankind. And Ellen White reveals that the sealing is a settling into the truth to the point that you cannot be moved from it. That's the sealing. So the sealing is a process. It's not just an instant and it's over. It's a process. It's settling into the truth so you cannot be moved. That settling takes time. And so you can see that the 144,000 that were redeemed from among mankind are just like every other mankind, every other human being. They haven't been born with a perfect character. Because they'd be different than even Christ himself. Christ was not born with a perfected character. He was born sinless, just like every other human being is born, because sin is a choice. So the 144,000 are born sinless, just like you and me and Christ was. But that didn't mean that they were born with a perfected character. So they had to perfect their character, the same as Christ, by overcoming temptations to break God's will. Christ never committed sin. He maintained his sinlessness, not his sinless human nature, but his sinlessness. He never chose to break God's law from infancy all the way on. The 144,000 have chosen to break God's law. And it's through that overcoming of sin in the name of Jesus and in his grace that enabled them to perfect their character to the point that they perfectly reflects Christ. And they achieve that 100% perfect reflection of Christ while they still live. So they're sealed while they still live. Every other human being that's for Christ, that's not part of the 144,000, are sealed at death. So they may have reached 80% perfectly reflecting Christ, and then they saw death. They weren't able to gain that other 20%. Christ made up that difference, that lack of perfection, with his robe of righteousness, his perfection. So the 144,000, they're just like you and me. In fact, one or more of us may end up in that glorious group. But we have to perfect our characters, just like Christ did, by overcoming temptation and not committing sin, by not doing our own will, the desires of the flesh, but the will of God instead. So the 144,000 are made up of all the different tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each, except for two. The two tribes that aren't making up the 144,000 is the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan. We don't want to be among those particular groups of characters. Dan was a backbiter, and Ephraim was joined to his idols. We don't want to be among them. So, Brother Joel, Sister Grace, Sister Rose, Brother Dick, every one of us has the opportunity to be part of the 144,000. But we have to overcome just as Christ showed us how. Go ahead, dear Sister Grace.
Sorry, was a mistake.
Comment in the room. It says, remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled. That's Christ's Object Lessons, page 196. If Christ had sinned, could Satan lay any claim to heaven? That's a question. And that's an excellent question. I don't know that Satan could lay claim to heaven, but his argument against God's law not being able to be kept, meaning God is imperfect, would have been given a lot of support if Christ would have sinned. So heaven would be in peril, because now the Son of God could not keep God's law. And that meant there would be imperfection in God himself for giving a law that could never be kept. Yeah, and the universe as well. So I don't know that Satan could lay claim to heaven, because he's just a created angel and God is divine, right? But it would have imperiled the whole universe, because now you would have unfallen inhabitants of other worlds saying, wow, maybe the devil's right. And you'd have heavenly angels that didn't fall also saying, maybe the devil's right. So you can begin to understand the immensity of the cost that was involved in Christ carrying out his part in this great plan of redemption. And you can also understand a little bit more why the Father was so reluctant to allow Christ to carry it out. The Father not only risked his Son, but the whole stability of his government. But he was willing to allow Christ to volunteer to carry it out because the Father didn't want to lose us. That's how much he loved us. Willing to risk the stability of his government in order to save you and me from sin and destruction. But what a cost. So excellent question, dear brother. Any other comments or insights or thoughts, dear ones, questions? Question in the room says, that is so very deep. What are we then? We were lost. But Christ has found us. And more than just finding us, he leads us home. We were dead without Christ. Now we can live with Christ.
Okay, I'm going to elaborate on what I meant. And please be patient with me, everyone. Because I'm really wondering, at the magnitude of such a great risk for dust specks, what in the world are we that such a great risk would be made? I don't know. That's just my way of thinking, because I tend to like to try and break things down, put them in boxes and stuff like that, and figure it out. So I'm just kind of wondering, because before we were ever made, this plan was made. So what in the world are we that should be done? I'm just trying to wrap my head around it. Probably can never do it, but I'm just trying.
It's a mystery, referred to as the mystery of godliness. We do have some insights, but you can never really understand it all. Ellen White reveals that humanity was the highest of God's creation. We are also the very last of God's creation of intelligent beings. We were the highest. God created us with the ability to understand him and become like him in character, not become like him in divinity, but to become like him in character. And what all is entailed in that understanding is a mystery. amen. We are his creation, but so is every other intelligent world. And out of all of God's creation of worlds, humanity was created with the the highest ability to represent God in character. And that involved procreation. Now, God himself brings things into existence by speaking them, not procreating them like the pagans believe. God spoke things into existence. God formed Adam and Eve and gave them life. But in order for Adam and Eve to be able to comprehend in a greater way the character of their Creator, they were given the ability to procreate. In other words, to bring into existence something that was not there before. That's the prerogative of God. God gave part of that prerogative to Adam and Eve, to a man and a woman coming together in unity. That is something that no other created entity can do. Ellen White never saw children on other inhabited worlds in her visions. She saw individuals of varied height, varied facial features. She said they all appeared to be very noble and innocent and pure, the reflection of Christ. But she never saw children there. So one of the reasons why humanity was God's highest creation and last creation was for this ability of bringing another into existence that was not there before, procreation. When you looked at the life of Enoch, the scripture records that it wasn't until he had a son, I think it was at age 65, that Enoch then was able to walk with God for 300 years perfectly. There was something in the aspect of Enoch becoming a father that enabled him to understand the character of God, his father, more clearly. And then he was able to walk with God for 300 years perfectly. So that understanding was not possible for other intelligent worlds because they can't procreate. So what all is entailed in that, right, is something that we can only understand bits and pieces of. Yeah, amen, amen. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's right. But what has been revealed is for us to grab hold of and accept. So hopefully that has shed some light on your question, dear brother. But I don't know that we're ever going to be able to understand what is humanity in its full complexity. But God understands. He also understands the potential, and his love for us was greater than his stability of government, which is quite astounding. So what is humanity? Perhaps look at it from the aspect of how valuable is humanity to God. He gave an infinite price to save us. That shows how valuable every human being is. Even though the devil tries to obliterate our value by bringing in prejudice and caste systems and hierarchical systems and everything else to put man down. But Christ came and lifted humanity up.
I have another question, not related to this one or this topic. I was reading, I don't remember exactly, and I meant to write it down, and my curious mind, in the Bible where the demoniacs recognized, where he says, what do we have to do with the, I guess I should have formulated the question properly. But ultimately, I wanted to know if the thing that inhabited the person's body was a spirit. And by them being a spirit, they recognized Christ's divinity. And so they were able to identify and say, what do we have to do with thee, thou Jesus Christ? Okay. I just wanted to get that and understand that. That was my understanding was correct of that. And we saw that happened more than once, right? That's interesting. I have another question. I just have to formulate it, but I just wanted to make sure I understood that correctly.
Yeah, it is very interesting. And you can look at it one of two ways, or maybe both ways. The demoniacs recognized Christ, and of course they have more perfect knowledge of the plan of salvation than we do. So they knew that Jesus was the divine Son of God, and they knew that he had power to cast them out. And perhaps that's what they wanted Christ to do. For Christ to use his divine powers to cast them out. If that would have happened, and since humanity does not have divine power, then the plan of salvation would have been ruined right there. So it wasn't Christ's divine power that cast out the demons. It was divine power, but it was from the Father in compliance with Christ's command that cast out the demons. So when Christ was on the earth, he was fully human. He was fully God, but he did not live in the sinless nature of his divinity. He lived in the fallen, sinful flesh and nature of mankind. So the commands of Christ to come out were carried out by the divine power of the Father, or perhaps the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but not the divine power of Christ's Godhood. And it's important to recognize. But the second part is perhaps the perhaps the possessed individuals recognized that Christ was their only hope of being delivered from the demoniacs or the demons. And the Holy Spirit could have enlightened them. So you may have the spirits themselves speaking, or you may have both the spirits and the possessed individual running to Christ. And Ellen White brings out the fact that even though the possessed individuals could not speak their own words, they could force themselves to run to the Savior. And that's what they did. When they got there, they wanted to say, deliver me. But all that came out of their mouth was the words that the evil spirits spoke. And Christ read the heart. So perhaps both recognized, right? But we know that the demons recognized. But praise God that deliverance today from demon possession can occur by the individual coming to Christ in their heart. You don't need to have some minister devoted to delivering individuals speak words. All you need to do is go to Christ in your heart and you can be delivered. And your other point, your other question, dear sister?
Elder Rob, yes, thank you for that. I just wanted to, as I was doing my devotional and reading, that was impressed upon me. I wanted to also ask about, do you know when in the Bible it has the highlighted text and it's in red and it says, these are Christ's words. Like it says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and you see it's in red. I want to get an understanding of, if possible, of at what point, right? Because we know that is Jesus speaking. Is that Jesus speaking in his divinity or in his humanity?
It would have to be in his humanity. But Christ's character was also the divine character. But Christ wasn't born with a fully perfected human character. His divine character was perfect, but his human character was not yet perfected. And so we read earlier in Hebrews that the Father would bring the captain of our salvation into perfection through the things which he suffered. And Christ would be made perfect. So the human character of Christ was just like ours from infancy all the way up. The difference is Christ never gave in to sin. So he retained his sinlessness that he was born with, just like every other human is born with. Every baby is sinless until they intelligently make the decision to sin. So Christ never made that intelligent decision to sin. He always made the intelligent decision to obey God and deny the clamors of fallen, sinful flesh. So, when Christ commanded the demons to come out of the individuals, when Christ spoke the truth, verily, verily, it was in his perfected human nature that he did so. And it was the divine Father that carried out the commands of his Son. So you can see a unity there, but you can also see a difference. Christ did not use his Godhood to perform any miracles, because then he would not be a perfect and complete Savior. Miracles were performed on Christ's behalf, but not by Christ himself. And perhaps we'll get more into that particular subject. But yeah, it had all everything to do with the plan of salvation.
That's it for me for now. Thank you.
Oh, praise God. And never give up your inquisitive mind. You're curious to want to know. That's fantastic. Never become comfortable where you are in knowledge. Always seek to learn more about the truth. And dear Brother Joel, there is no foolish questions. So please feel free to ask whatever question you may have.
Thank you, dear brother.
Dear ones, any other thoughts or comments or questions before we close today's service? Please go right ahead. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath, and those already into the new week, have a wonderful week ahead. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you again. And don't forget Matthew 24:20. Memorize that, because God's law is of the utmost importance in the new covenant. So, dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same. Today, keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.